morning. So Luke chapter 2. So Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. It's the New King James Version. So if you're there, could you indicate? Amen. Great. Right. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. Amen. Amen. Right. Okay. So obviously this is a very familiar passage at this time of year, and it provokes kind of images of nativity plays with children dressed towels to look like shepherds and people pretending to be animals and all sorts of things like that. But with so many things that surround Christmas, it's so important to see what God is telling us actually in his word, and not those kind of things that have become traditional and part of our culture. Because the things that tend to be part of the culture are things that are popular. And things that are popular are things that are nice, things that people like. And often we take particular notice of the things that we don't take particular notice, and we need to take particular notice of the things that are less popular and maybe slightly more uncomfortable, but there are truths about ourselves and about our situation before God in particular. And this is what I want to look at this morning. So obviously at this point in Luke's gospel, Mary has just given birth before this to Jesus, wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn, and that's what verse 7 is about. And there's no mention of a stable. Bum, bum, bum. No stable. Okay? There's an assumption that a manger would be in a stable, but none of the New Testament records talk about a stable. So there you go. More than three wise men, perhaps. And no stable. All right. Okay. But that's not really what we're focusing on at all, of course. So the story here, the focus of God's record of the birth of his son, because that's what we're looking at in the New Testament, is what God wants us to think about when he focuses on his on the record of his son coming into this world. Shifts to these shepherds. And they're in the fields that same night. So this is literally the night that Christ is born. And these men were going to be the first people to know of Jesus' birth. So these men were the people that got chosen by God to receive his announcement of the arrival of his Savior. So that's something we should actually spend a little bit of time thinking about, because these are ordinary working people engaged in their ordinary regular work. Okay, they weren't religious professionals like scribes or Pharisees. They weren't the intelligentsia. They weren't the media. They weren't the rich. They weren't the famous. They weren't the movers and shakers. They had no followers on Twitter or YouTube. or anything like that. And they weren't posting Instagram photographs all night long, all right? And they weren't even in a meeting in the synagogue. They weren't even in the prayer meeting or the Bible study. They were doing their work. They were out there doing the work. And yet God sent his messenger to them to announce the culmination of his plan to save his chosen people. So what set these people apart was that the shepherds believed. They recognized the angel when the angel appeared to them, and they were afraid of the glory of the Lord. That was their reaction. When the glory of the Lord shone around them, their instinctive reaction was fear, because they understood God. They knew who God was, and they had a reverential attitude towards God. If God was coming before them and the glory of God was before them, then they needed to be fearful of the consequences, because they were before a holy God, before the presence of a holy God. Like Zacharias in the previous chapter, when the angel appeared to him, he was also afraid. His initial and instinctive reaction was fear, because he didn't know what was coming next. But the angel quickly moves to assure the shepherds that they had no reason to fear, because his message was great joy to everyone on earth. Because this very night, nearby, very close by, was going to be born the Messiah, God's long-promised Savior. Now, the shepherds were out there, the sheep, in this area, because it was fairly close to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, home of the temple, they needed a lot of sheep for the sacrifices and so on. So the shepherding in that area was very, very big, and that's why they were out there. And they would have been out there all the time. So there would always been shepherds on duty, night or day, summer or winter, whenever. And here was God speaking to these shepherds. God's long-promised Savior. So not only was he God's Savior, but he was being identified by the angel in a particular way. He was wrapped in swaddling cloths, okay, and he was lying in a manger, a place where animals were fed. So with all the people in Bethlehem, remember they were all there because there was a census and people had to return to their hometown, where their family heritage was located. So that Bethlehem would have been packed with people for the census. And there were probably lots of babies in Bethlehem at the time. Okay, but this baby was particular because he wasn't anywhere smart or anywhere where you'd expect to have a baby. Now, obviously, there weren't maternity hospitals in those days, but there would have been an expectation that babies would be in homes, that we would be in inns, they'd be well looked after. You wouldn't expect to find a baby where animals were being fed. So this baby was being marked out in this particular way by his humble surroundings, by his very, very humble surroundings, even by those circumstances of those days. And it's as if God is making a point that the things that we think mark people out as important are not significant to him. Okay. So money, education, status might be useful in human relationships, but they don't matter to God, who looks to the inner person, to the inside. So the shepherds were ready to receive God's message, and they would be reliable and enthusiastic witnesses to what they had seen. They didn't have an agenda. They weren't looking to propagate something that they were doing. They weren't part of some party, faction, whatever. They were just ordinary people who an amazing message had come to, and they would be believed when other people heard what they had to say later. So Jesus' birth in a manger in Bethlehem fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament. So if you look Micah chapter 5, for instance, it talks about, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are told from old, from everlasting." So as we looked at last week, when Patrick was talking about the history of God's promised Savior through the whole of not just the Bible, but beyond that, we can see that here we are coming to the culmination of the arrival of the Savior, the mighty God, the King of Kings. And he did not require earthly majesty to support his throne. So he didn't need money, earthly money. He didn't need status. He didn't need a palace, anything like that. Because he was the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings. He didn't need any of those trappings that we associate with power and authority and influence. So this is the message that the angel has come. But then suddenly, there's a spectacular demonstration to the shepherds of the significance of this event. So imagine these ordinary men out there with the sheep, nobody else around. One angel speaks to them, and they have the glory of God, and it's presumably overwhelming. But then suddenly, they're joined by an even greater event, if you like. There appears a multitude of the heavenly host, an army of angels. That's what the Bible uses when it talks about host. It's an army, possibly more than you could even be numbered with the human eye. So that's not something that nativity plays are very good at doing. Okay? You'd be running out of people for the angels. The heavenly host is talked about once again in Revelation as being the very culmination of the end of the world when we're glorifying God with him for eternity. We're surrounded by a host which you cannot number. So this event here is marked out in such a significant way, in a similar way. And they're all praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This is the bit I want to focus on most of what I speak about this morning. What these angels, this heavenly host, said and what it meant and the significance of it. So we have a very small group of people witnessing this spectacular event, absolutely amazing event, and God marking this event out as so significant in the history of the world. So the angelic host are giving glory to God for the birth of the Savior. So here are the angels, the angelic host, giving glory to God. They're not giving glory to Mary or Joseph or the baby or the shepherds or anybody else. They are praising God for the delivery, the birth of his Savior. This is the plan initiated by God, planned by him from eternity to save his people. God has worked this plan from before the foundation of the earth. Amen. So before sin came into the world, God had a plan to redeem his people. So this event, the execution of the plan, is hugely significant. This is why we have these angels, why we have the heavenly host here marking it out. Because this is God delivering. On his promises. And God is the sole author of this, and he deserves the praise for the exhibition of his love in the work of redemption. And this plan of God's, his Savior, will bring peace on earth and show God's goodwill toward men. Now, this is something that we often, once again, with our culture, and with the kind of carols that we sing and the way that people talk about these things, often gets misinterpreted. In a more accurate translation of this verse, actually, NIV is quite good on this. Sorry. There you go. It says, peace towards men on whom God's sovereign pleasure rests. Okay? So I have often heard people saying peace to all men, but it's never peace to all men in this verse, I'm afraid. It's peace towards men on whom God's sovereign pleasure rests. And obviously men means men and women. It means mankind. Okay? And it's peace. Peace. And it's not kind of like wishful thinking. It's not like giving your blessing on someone. I hope you have a good week. You know, peace on earth. You know, it's like God doesn't do that. God doesn't say something that he can't deliver. So God doesn't give you kind of a wish and saying, well, I hope everything goes well, the way we say, I hope everything goes well, knowing that it may or may not go well. God does not do that. When God says peace on earth, there will be peace on earth. Okay, so this peace that we're talking about here is obviously not peace between nations. It's not even an end to conflict between people. It's not that kind of peace. Even Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. There you are. Jesus said it. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So Jesus was saying that actually, if you follow me, that won't result in peace and amicable relations, even with the people closest to you, if you put me first. You will have to often sacrifice those good and peaceful relations with those nearest to you in order to serve me and follow me. So it's not that kind of peace. You can't enjoy a conflict-free relationship, even with our closest family. No, the peace the angels are proclaiming is peace between God and man. Not between God and every man, but it lasts with the dawn of this day and the birth of this child. It would be possible for men and women to be restored to their full relationship with God through the provision by God of his Savior, provided they trust in him. So at this point, and the natural state of man and women is not to be at peace with God. We're not at peace with God. And so we need God's peace. In fact, the Bible says not only we're not at peace with God, we're at war with God. If we look at Psalm 7, verse 11, it says, God is a just God, a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. That's a pretty bold statement there. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So there is no peace in our natural state between God and us, between God and man. And you might say, well, I'm not wicked. Can't God overlook my imperfections? Why is this a problem for God? Well, they're not imperfections, for starters. Sin ruins lives, our lives, and the lives of others, and they keep us from a relationship with a holy, perfect God. So yes, we can look at the world and say those things are terrible out there that those people do, and that might be war, it might be mistreatment, it might be fraud, it might be all sorts of crimes. But then we need to look at ourselves and examine ourselves, the Bible says, and see what we are like. Actually, and we see what damage sin does in our attitudes to those around us. The greed, the selfishness, the pride, the dishonesty, all of those things, which are small things we might think, but have huge consequences. Not only practically in our relationships with people, but eternally in our relationship with God, a holy and perfect God. And in Romans 3, of course, we read that nobody is exempt for this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we can't be in the presence of a holy God, then God says that when we die, we'll have to be somewhere else. Somewhere without his presence in any way. A terrible place of torment for eternity. So the stakes in this enmity, this hostility between God and us, are very, very high for each of us. And we might think, obviously, that we could do something about this, and many, many people do. Maybe we think this, that we can resolve to do better, that we can keep God's basic commandments, that we can achieve goodness in God's sight. But then this plan that God is revealing here at the beginning of the New Testament comes at the end of a massive demonstration by God of the futility of human efforts to please him, which is the Old Testament, and his relationship with the Jewish nation, who continually failed by their own efforts to keep God's standards. Time and time again, God returned to them redeemed them, forgave them, required them to keep his commandments, and they broke them again and again and again. And they had his presence with them. They had miraculous demonstrations of his power. They had everything you could possibly want to assure them that God was with them, and that wasn't enough for them. So that was a massive demonstration to show that no matter what we think we can do in our own strength, it is never sufficient to reach the standard required. So this, as you might think, is a bit depressing for a Christmas message. Okay, where's the baby in the stable? Can't I have that? The little children standing around? Okay. But then we have a return to, well, this is why the angels were glorifying and praising God. Because God steps in to provide all we need to have our sins forgiven and taken away. And that's why we celebrate Christmas, and that's why Christians should celebrate Christmas, because it's this delivery on God's plan of salvation and for us to have the righteousness that we would need to be in his presence. And this was always God's plan, always was God's plan. So it wasn't a last minute change of plan. It wasn't a last minute what I could do now. I've reached the end of my tether with these Jewish people. I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. It wasn't that way around at all. It was always going to be that it would take God to step in to save us. God, in the form of his son, would take on flesh to become human and dwell among us. So as we read about at the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as Patrick read earlier, which I was going to read as well, Isaiah chapter 6, chapter 9, for unto us prophesied 700 years beforehand, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And read down at the end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of Hosts will perform this. And the incarnation is an amazing thing. Here is God, who is outside of time, stepping into time. God, who created time and everything within it, becoming subject to it willingly and taking on human existence, taking on a human body. And it's one of those things which is a complete mystery and kind of really impossible to kind of for us to fully comprehend, that God became fully human yet remained holy God. But God chose to limit himself to living a human life. So being born as a baby, experiencing what babies experience, which we are aware of, many of us right now, and you know, and growing up, having to spend all those times growing to maturity, humanly speaking, before he could actually witness, be taken seriously by those around him, and could fulfill his ultimate mission on the cross. So he grows up experiencing life as we do, doesn't sin, completely human yet completely God. And then he dies a cruel death as a sacrifice for the sins of those who trust in him for their salvation. And he rises from the dead to prove that he has paid the full price of sin. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, then we wouldn't know that his death was sufficient. But because he rose, it was sufficient. And then God returns to heaven with the same resurrection body that we will have after our resurrection if we trust in him. So there is the second person of the Godhead, Son of God, now in glory with a human body, a resurrected human body. But that is something that God never had to have, but God chose to have, to identify with his people and to sacrifice and pay the debt for his people. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. So the apostle's talking about Jews and Gentiles, those who are far off and those who are near there as well. But that was Christ has put to death the enmity, the hostility, the war between us and God through his death. So this is God's plan for peace, not peace between nations, but peace between God and man. And it's a perfect peace plan, unlike human peace plans. Human peace plans usually involve some kind of compromise. Yeah, somebody has to agree eventually, oh, okay, well, I'll let you away with that thing, and if you do these things, we can kind of stop fighting then, okay. This is not that kind of peace at all. There's no compromise. God did not compromise his righteousness. He said, didn't go, okay, well, those kinds of sins, fair enough, I'll overlook those. You can have those ones, but these other ones, no, you can't have these ones. It wasn't that kind of negotiated peace plan at all. This is God making all the running. This is God doing everything. This is God satisfying his righteousness by having someone live a perfect life, someone take the punishment for everyone's sin, satisfy his justice completely, so that if we put our trust in him, there is no compromise. God is fully just, fully right, fully satisfied, and we are fully justified in his sight by our trust in Christ. And that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Yeah. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So that is our justification, God's perfect peace plan. And so what was the reaction? The shepherds understood this. They understood the significance of what the angels were telling them. They responded because they were expecting it. They knew that God's long-promised Messiah would come one day. And here they were being told that he'd arrived. And so immediately, in the middle of the night, they went to Bethlehem to meet the baby, to see the baby, and discuss what had been told to them by the angels with Mary and Joseph. So you can imagine them arriving there, finding, I don't know how long it took them, finding the baby, finding Mary and Joseph, and saying, you know, we've come here because these angels, you won't believe what we saw tonight out in the field. A heavenly host, you won't believe it. Mary's going, actually, I kind of that rings bells. And Joseph likewise going, yes, you know what happened? We were told this, Mary, and it's not my child. You know, it's. Can you imagine what excitement they had to share together? And after they'd done this, they couldn't hold back. The shepherds, look, you know, not only this amazing event happened, they told us about this baby, and we find the baby, and then the baby's mother told us all this thing, and the father said this, and then they went and told everybody they could find, and everybody believed them, and everybody was amazed by what they'd said, because of what I've said already, the shepherds were ordinary working people. They weren't educated, kind of, you know, didn't have PhDs and degrees, all of these things that our society values so much. But they had faith and they had the truth and they had the eyewitness testimony of what they'd seen. God had spoken directly to them. And so everyone who heard it was amazed at what they were being told by the shepherds. Here was God's announcing his Savior. And Mary added these things to her list of things, which are already amazing in her life, in her faith, amazing events that happened to her already, and she had experienced. And then the shepherds were returned back to the field, praising God. So this is God's great plan of peace. Planned since the creation of the universe. Creation of the universe. So what is the point of the creation of the universe? If God knew he had to do this, why would he do it? Well, I think it's because God wants to prove his love to us. How would we know that God is a loving God unless he had a way of demonstrating it to us? So this event divides history. It involves God coming into the world and being changed, taking on human form and dying for us. So if God did so much for us, how can we afford to ignore so great a plan? As Hebrews says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard it?" If God was prepared to do so much, effectively creating everything to demonstrate his love to us, how can we afford to turn our back on him? So it's not that we rightly deserve punishment for the sin in our lives, but it rightly deserve punishment for ignoring God's love to us, actually. It's not because of the need we have, but it's because of actually what we're rejecting. You know, such great love. And if we have accepted God's provision as our Savior, then what's stopping us being like the shepherds? Why shouldn't we think about, as believers, if we're trusting in the Lord for our salvation, why shouldn't we be like them and grasp the significance of what God has done, the privilege that we have, and the importance of telling it to everyone else, so that we might give glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for your great and incomparable love toward us and toward man. We thank you, Lord, that you have made a plan of salvation, a plan of rescue, a plan of peace. We thank you that so many of us here have been touched by you and drawn to you and are sharing in that plan. And we pray, Lord, for those who may be here who are not trusting you, that they would see their need of a Savior, see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and put their trust in him. And we pray, Lord, that we would go as the shepherds did, praising God and glorifying your name to those that we meet at this time of year. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.